Thanks, Delphine. It would be great if you've got a Bible to get it back open. Exodus chapter 20. There are a few listen-up sheets, I think, at the back for those that want to follow along with those. But let me pray for us again as we listen to God's word. Father, it is our prayer this morning that we might see wonderful things in your law. Help our ears to be open. And help our hearts to be responsive to all that you have to say. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, back in 2017, a survey was carried out by YouGov to find out how important the Ten Commandments are to people in Britain today. And the main question they asked as part of this survey, you can see it there on the screen. This is the question they were asked, regardless of whether you're a Christian or not, which of the Ten Commandments from the Bible do you think are still important principles to live by today? Or to put it another way, which of the Ten Commandments are still relevant? And the results were as follows. You see them up there on the screen. Don't worry too much about the detail. But please do take note of the headline, which was this. Most people in Britain today, this was back in 2017, so it's probably moved even further away. Most people in Britain today think that only 6 out of the 10 commandments are still important. I.e. 4 out of the 10 we can get rid of altogether. They just don't matter. Which is an indication, isn't it, of just how far our society has drifted from the Word of God and from the ways of God. But hopefully, as we'll see over these coming weeks, God's law isn't just important to life, it's essential. And it's not just for certain moments in time or periods of history, it's for all of history. And it's not just for certain people, it's for all people, both Christians and non-Christians. And contrary to popular opinion, it's not restrictive or oppressive either. No, God's law is good. It is good because God is good. And he has given his law to us for our flourishing and for our fullness. Which is why over these coming weeks, we're going to look at each commandment in turn as we think about how it applies to our own lives and to our world today. So if you have got your Bible open, Exodus chapter 20, I'm just going to read again from verse 1, those first 3 verses. This is God speaking to the people of Israel from the top of Mount Sinai, which if you remember from last week, is shaking with his presence and ablaze with his glory. And this is what God says. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. There's the first of the commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. But before we focus in on that command in verse 3, we need to see that the entire law is given in the context of verse 1 and verse 2. We need to get these verses right if we're going to understand the place of God's law in our lives today. And the first thing we need to understand is this. God spoke. God spoke all these words. Can you see that in verse 1? These words before us are not of human origin. These aren't Moses' top 10 tips to a better life. No, these are the very words of God. In fact, when the nation of Israel stood there at the foot of the mountain and it was shaking with thunder and with glory, they didn't just hear God's words. They heard God's voice. God spoke to them audibly from that glory cloud. And what God speaks in chapter 20, he later writes down in chapter 31, on 2 tablets of stone, the law of God, which is then placed in the tabernacle, right at the heart of this community as they journey through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. You see, from the very beginning, God's people are to be governed by God's word. It is the word of God that was at the heart of this community. And so it is with us. As we journey, which we do, through the wilderness of this life to the promised land of heaven, we too are to be governed by God's word. And when God speaks, we do well to listen. Because this is God's world. Everything in it belongs to him. He made it. He's God over all. And he knows how his world works best. Firstly, we need to remember that God spoke all these words. Secondly, we need to remember that God saved all these people. You see that in verse 2? The second bit of context, which is crucial to understanding the place of the law today. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Question for you. Where are God's people when they're given the law? Where are God's people here in Exodus chapter 20? Someone tell me where they are. At Sinai. They're at Mount Sinai. Point being, they're not in Egypt anymore. God did not give the law to his people while they're in Egypt and then say to them, if you keep this law, if you're good enough, you'll save yourselves. No, God has already rescued his people from slavery. And only after he has rescued them from slavery does he lay down the law, his rules, his demands. God delivers first, and then God demands. That's how the entire book of Exodus is set up. Chapter 1 to 18 is all about God bringing his people out of Egypt. Do you remember that series we were in a couple of months ago? With mighty acts of judgment and with the blood of the Lamb, God delivered his people from slavery. Chapter 19 to 24 is all about the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. God demands. God delivers first, and then God demands. And then in chapter 5 through to 25, through to chapter 40, we have the construction of the tabernacle, which is a symbol of God's presence among his people. God draws near to help them as they journey through the wilderness and to forgive them when they get it wrong. God delivers, God demands, and God draws near. And that structure is so incredibly important for understanding the Christian life. Because so many people get it the wrong way around. If you ask most people today what a Christian is, they'll talk about keeping certain rules or about being good enough. They focus on what God demands. But that's not actually what a Christian is. It's not about what we do. It's about what God has already done for us. You see, the law was never meant to save people. It was never meant to be a standard that we can achieve in order to be accepted by God. No, God laid down the law in order to show his already saved people how to live. That's why verse 2 comes before verse 3. God delivers, and only then does God demand. We keep God's law not to earn his favor, but as a joyful response to all that God has done for us as we walk in his ways. And that brings us nicely, hopefully, to the demands or the commands. And as you know, there are 10 of them. Just to give us a bit of structure and shape, the first 4 commands are all about how we relate to God. Jesus summarizes that, as we've heard, by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the next 6 commands are all about how we relate to people. And Jesus summarizes that again by saying, love your neighbor as yourself. And for the rest of our time together, we're going to home in now just on that first command in verse 3, which is all about our devotion to God. It's about his supremacy in our lives. God wants our full devotion. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, God wants our allegiance. God wants our affection, and God wants all of it. Not part of our heart, says Jesus. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all that you are. And so the question for us this morning is actually a very simple one. Is God number one in your life? Is he supreme in your heart? Does he have all of your affection? Do you love him more than any other? You've maybe heard the story of the family on holiday. Let's say it was in Cornwall because it was raining and they were cooped up in their little holiday home and they were thinking of things to do. And so these two little boys that are away start rifling through the cupboards to try and find a game or something to do. And they come across an old jigsaw. So they think, let's have a crack at this jigsaw. They pour out all the pieces on the table, throw the box lid with the picture to one side on it and get busy trying to put this jigsaw together, arranging all the different pieces. After about half an hour, they realise, even though they're putting bits together, they're not making very good progress with the whole picture. So they decide to relocate the lid of the jigsaw, look at the picture. And as the boys look at the picture, one of them cries out, I get it now. I get it. The king is in the middle. You see, it was a medieval court scene with the king seated on his throne in the middle and all the activity was around the outside. And when they realized that the king was in the middle, it began to make sense and all the other bits began to fit in around the fact that the king was in the middle. And so it is in life. The king is in the middle, or at least he should be. He should be right at the very center of our lives, not at the periphery of things, not on the edges, just creeping in now and again and having a say in our lives, but right at the center of all that we do and say. Because if you're a Christian here this morning, Jesus is your king. We've sang it already. Smiling away, I'm following the king. I'm ready to obey. Jesus is your king. And he is your saviour, which means he alone is worthy of your full devotion. What does that look like in practice? Well, it looks like verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Love the Lord with all that you are. But of course, as Delphine has prayed already this morning, we fail to do that, don't we? Ever so often we fail to love our Lord with all that we are and with all that we have. Because our hearts are drawn to worship other things in God's place. And those other things are referred to here as gods with a little g. You see, there is only one God with a big G. The one true living God. We read about throughout the Bible, but Deuteronomy 4, verse 39, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. There is no other. There is one God who made the heavens and the earth. But there are lots of false gods with a little g that sadly are worshipped alongside or even in the place of the one true living God. And that has been the way ever since Genesis chapter 3. And so it was with Israel. They've been rescued by God. They've been delivered by him. He gave them his law to know how to live and to enjoy a life of freedom with God at the center. But when they finally entered the promised land of Canaan, to enjoy the inheritance that God had promised, their hearts became unsettled and they were drawn away to worship the gods of the nations around them. The Baals and the Ashtaroth. Now it's not that they stopped worshipping the Lord God who rescued them, but they began worshipping these other gods alongside the one true God. And so it is today, isn't it? In 21st century Britain, I doubt very much you've got a statue of Baal in your living room or an Asherah pole that you're dancing around in your kitchen. The false gods that we worship today look a bit different to that, don't they? Whether it's the god of money, drives us, the god of success, it's everything that we want, or the god of sex, or the god of comfort, or the god of career, or even the god of family. All good gifts from God in their right context, but never to be worshipped or pursued in the place of God. The king is in the middle. That's where he should be, and everything else should revolve around him. And so the question for us, I guess, is this: what are the rivals to God in your heart? What are those things in particular that are in danger of taking the place and the supremacy of Christ on the throne of your heart? Well, there's a number of questions I think we can ask to help us uncover what those gods may be. What do you dream about most? In those moments when it's just you and your thoughts and nobody else knows, what is it that occupies your mind? What is it that you long for? A new car? A new kitchen? A new job? A new healthy season in life? An easier life? Or a deeper relationship with God? What is it you talk about most on a normal day? If you were to add up all your words and apportion them out and think about what are the different things that you spend your time and your life speaking about? Is it the football? Is it the weather? Is it your family? Is it your medical woes? Or is it your Saviour? Because I think what you talk about most is a pretty good indication of what is on your heart, what your affections have been drawn to maybe more than anything else. But I think the most revealing question of all is this: what or who do you look to make you feel safe? You know those little comfort blankets that young children sometimes have? It's like part of an old toy that they had growing up, or a bit of rag that they've always had with them. It just must smell good or something, but when they're worried or when they fear, they just have to cling on to this thing. It's their comfort blanket. For some reason, it makes them feel safe, doesn't it? I wonder, what is your comfort blanket? What is it in life that makes you feel safe, that allows you to your head to hit the pillow at night and just go, I'm okay? What is it that makes you feel safe? Is it your pension to fall back on when your paid work is done? Is it maybe private health insurance? That's always there as a backup maybe in case things go wrong. Is it a peer group at school? That if you're in this group, if you're in the in crowd, you just feel safe and you feel okay. But if you're outside of it, you feel vulnerable. What makes you feel safe? I wonder, is it God's love for you? That Jesus died for you to make you safe forever. That you are his, and that you forever will be a part of his eternal family because Christ died for sinners like you and me. What is it that makes you feel safe? If the answer to that is anything but the Lord Jesus, then our hearts are probably being drawn elsewhere. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, asks us to complete the sentence, which I think is incredibly revealing. I will feel happy and my life will have meaning if... ... I wonder how you would complete that sentence. If I have a successful career, if the church grows under my leadership, if my children make something of their life, if I achieve in my sport, if I have the family that I've always dreamt of, or maybe, hopefully, something like this: I will feel happy and my life will have meaning if I continue to trust in Jesus and live with him as my Lord. Jesus at the center. You see, when God says in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, it isn't to take away our joy or restrict our freedom, but to lead us to the one place that will satisfy our hearts forever. And that place isn't in fact a place, it's a person. And that person is the Lord Jesus. As John Stott once said, we may talk about Alexander the Great and Charles the Great and Napoleon the Great, but not Jesus the Great. Jesus is not the great. He is the only. There is nobody like him. He has no peers, no rivals, and no successors. Our place is on our faces before him in worship. Or to return to the analogy of the jigsaw, King Jesus is in the middle. And it's where he always should be, at the very center of our lives, all of our devotion, all of our allegiance, all of our affection, and all of our loyalty because of what Christ has done for us. God delivers first, but then he demands of his redeemed people to live our lives in a way that honors him. Well, as we close, I just want to mention three quick things about the law in general. And we do well to keep these things in mind as we think ahead, as we continue this series on picking the Ten Commandments one by one. And the first thing to keep in mind is this, and we've touched on it already, but God's law is good. Please don't get it into your head, particularly when you read negative commandments, that God's law is bad. That somehow obeying God's law will take away from the joy that you can experience in life. Quite the opposite, in fact. God's law and every part of it is good, and it is there for our flourishing. Secondly, and you've heard this already, but you need to hear it again, God's law was never meant to save us. Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by works of the law. We cannot be right with God by keeping the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. It is the law that shows us how much we need our Saviour. Because when we place our life next to the perfect law of God, or next to the Lord Jesus, who embodied that law in every way, we will see just how far short we fall in all of life, every single day. But it's that same law that shows us our sin that leads us to our Saviour, who fulfilled all of its requirements and all of its demands. He never messed up, not once. And then he took our sin and our law breaking upon his own shoulders, and he carried it to the cross and died under the judgment of God in order that we might be free and forgiven, righteous in God's sight by faith in Jesus. You see, the law was never meant to save us, but to lead us to our Saviour. And thirdly and finally, as Christians, God's law is now written on our hearts. You see, Jesus didn't just die to take away our sin, but he also filled us with his Spirit. He gave us his life. That's what the prophet Ezekiel was looking forward to. Chapter 36, verse 26. Here's the promise of what was to come. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone that doesn't want to go God's way, that stubbornly persists in his own way. God says, I'm going to remove that heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. A spirit-filled heart that now wants to go God's way. And we say, find that same promise, don't we? In Jeremiah chapter 31. And we're going to finish with these words. Words that look forward to the new covenant. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. They failed to keep it, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The law of God, no longer external out there, but internalized in our hearts by his Spirit, God will write the law upon our hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor to say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Well, that day that Jeremiah looked forward to has now come in Christ. Through faith in Jesus, we are members of the new covenant, and God's eternal law has been written on our hearts. We now have a desire, a new desire to go God's way, and a new power to walk in that way. As we're going to sing in a moment, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. I don't need money. I don't need the praise of people. Thou, God, my inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, number one, Jesus, supreme above any other, high King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. I wonder, is Jesus your treasure this morning? And do you love him more than any other? We take a moment just to read those words again on the screen. They're words that you've probably sung many times. Maybe this morning as we sing them again, you'll do so with a renewed sense of joy and assurance in what Jesus has done and the life he has freed you to live. So take a moment to be still, and then the band will come and lead us as we respond in song.